The following message was recorded at Cross Point Church in Columbus, Georgia. For more great teaching or more information about Cross Point, visit cpcolumbus.com.
Good morning. It's good to see you all. You can take your Bible, and I want to invite you to open it up to Genesis chapter 12. We started back into our study through the book of Genesis last Sunday, and we are continuing right along this morning. And we're going to finish up Genesis 12. We're going to look at verses 10 through 20, so you can turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. I don't know about you, but I felt like I was so fearless when I was younger. Not that long ago, actually, I felt that I was much more fearless than I am now. When Chelsea and I finally had gotten married and we went away for our special little post-marriage trip that cost entirely too much money and was really one of the dumbest things we could have done as newlyweds, we went to the Bahamas. And while there, the resort that we were at, they actually own an island off the mainland. And one day, we decided we would love to go to that island and spend the whole day there. And so we did that. And while we were there, Chelsea was laying up on the beach and tanning or something, and I was playing in the sand like a four-year-old. And out of the sea, around the island, comes this man in goggles and a snorkel, and he just appears literally out of nowhere. He runs up to me. He takes off his goggles. I realize he's a French, well, he's a Frenchman, but he's a French Canadian. He's speaking French. I speak only Appalachian. He's taking his goggles and his snorkel off. He hands them to me. I take them in my hands, and he starts going like this and pointing to the sea. I put the goggles on. I put his snorkel in my mouth, and I take off into the sea. And I proceed fearlessly, stupidly, until I find myself over top of the largest stingray I have ever seen in my entire life. We all have stories of fearlessness, all of us. And like my story, many of them are inconsequential, but there are others here who have stories that are truly stories of fearlessness. There are those of you who have been fearless in the face of real consequence. Stories of running into gunfire. Stories of saving someone's life in the ER. Stories of standing up for a victim of domestic abuse. Stories of sharing the gospel on college sidewalks in Boston. And the list goes on and on. But for every story of fearlessness, there are a dozen stories of fear. Like the time when I was in Cincinnati and I was on my lunch break and I felt the Holy Spirit urging me, spurring me, demanding of me that I ask the homeless man in front of me if I can buy his meal and ask him to sit and have his lunch with me so I can have a gospel conversation with him. But instead, what I did was I bought my own food and I sat alone because I doubted that anything would come of that conversation, which really is just code for the fear of man. And I'm sure that you have stories just like that one. You see, the Christian life has an ebb and a flow to it. And it goes like this: fear and fearlessness, faith and faithlessness, belief and unbelief. And the highs are really high and the lows are really, really low. And the question that we all have to wrestle with is this: what will God do when I fail? That's the question that we're asking as we look to Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 through 20. We're picking up here. Abram is in the promised land. He has received word of the promises that God would give him. here in this promised land. And so here he is, picking up in verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, or to be there temporarily, is how you can translate that. For the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Let's turn to the Lord and pray before we begin. Oh, Father, we come to you now, and we ask that what we do not know, you would teach us. What we have not, you would give us. And what you are not, you would make us. And we ask that you would do all of this for your son's sake. Amen. Okay, well, I want you to really walk away from this sermon with one thing. And we'll call it the main idea of the sermon. And it's this: God remains faithful to his people even when they are unfaithful to him. Take that in your hand and never let it go. God is faithful to his people, even when they are unfaithful to him. Believer, it is a truth that you must not only grasp, it is a truth that you must trust in with everything. So I want to draw out two truths for the Christian life from this text. The first truth is this: believers must look to God's word to keep from going astray. And we'll see that in verses 10 through 16. So it must have been exciting for Abram when the Lord told him that he had finally, after traveling for who knows how long, that he had finally arrived in the promised land. A part of that excitement is that God had promised, "I will bless you in the land." That is, Abram, the one who had a barren wife, was going to have a son and a great name, and he would become a great nation, and he would be a conduit of blessing to the whole earth, is what God promised him. And now, finally, he is in the land, and all that's left to do is wait. So that's what he does. He sets off, and he explores this blessed land, and he simply waits. But as time goes by, as it always does, his wife Sarai, she's still barren, but there's still hope. But now, as we come into our text, it seems that the promised land, this place of great blessing, is now barren as well. And it's starting to feel like maybe this land that God has promised to him is not so promising after all. So Abram does what he feels he must, and he sets his sights elsewhere. In verse 10, we read, "Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land." You see, Abram had heard about the Nile River and how it watered Egypt. He heard about Egypt being a lush land and a dependable land and a reliable place to find food. And so it makes complete sense. Leave the land of promise. I mean, what is Abram supposed to do here? Think about it. He has a family. Is he supposed to let his family starve? I mean, these are all real questions. We're dealing with a real human being. If you were in this situation, what would you do? Your family, all of the people around you, what are you supposed to do? Of course, you're going to look for the thing that makes the most reasonable sense. And so this move is really his only option. If he does not go, reason says his family might starve. And again, it is completely reasonable. But is it right? Think about the weight of that. Think about the crossroads that Abram has come to in this moment. He has brought his family into this strange land, a pagan land that is ruled not by Abram and his family, but by the Canaanites. And now the land is in famine. There is a lack of food. He has the promises. He's brought his family here. He's trusted God. And now his family may starve. What would you do? Well, reason says we would do exactly what Abram would do. But is it right? And I mean, even asking the question, you're like, okay, but wait a second. His family is gonna die. But is it the right thing to do? Why would we possibly question this man's actions for providing and caring for his family? But I want to say this. It is a fair question. It is fair. Because what if we have to go through a famine? What if tomorrow we wake up and there's a great famine in our land? Would it be the right thing to do to go, well, not Alabama, that's always wrong. Would it be the right thing to do to go north to Atlanta? There's more rain in the north. So it's a good question. But I want you to see something behind that question. Because it's actually a critically important question. Because what if? What if this isn't just a famine? What if this is more than that? What if, just like Abram's call to leave his home, to set off to an unknown land, a land that God wouldn't even show him until I got there? Do you remember the original call? Go to a land, where is it? That I will show you once you get there. And Abram says, deal. What if, just like that, this famine is a test of faith? What if life is not as simple as, here's this thing, and now how do I respond to it? What if this is a test from God, a test of his faith? And I want you to know, dear friends, it is. It's exactly what's happening here. And we have the perfect explanation for what's going on in Matthew chapter 4. So I want you to turn there. And in Matthew 4, in the beginning, what we see is the account of Jesus in the wilderness, which is, by the way, right after Jesus is baptized. He comes up out of the water. And that moment is where God outs Jesus as his son. So Jesus comes up out of the water and God says, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. That's Matthew 3:17. And as we go into Matthew 4, here's what we read. This is what happens to God's beloved son. Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. This is God's beloved son. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The famine is a test of faith. And the test is to see whether Abram will look to the promises of God or whether he will look to something else. Will he trust God or will he look to the famine in fear? One of my favorite Scottish Presbyterian Puritan friends, whom died a long time ago, is named Samuel Rutherford. If you don't know Samuel Rutherford, you need to get to know him and you need to buy a little book that's yay big called The Loveliness of Christ. Buy it, send me an email, thank me later. In that book, there is a beautiful little quote that helps us to understand what's happening in this moment. What is God doing? What is God orchestrating here in this famine as a test of faith? Samuel Rutherford says, "I find it most true that the greatest temptation outside of hell is to live without temptations." He goes on to say, "If water stands, it rots. Faith is better for the sharp winter storm in its face, and grace withers without adversity. The devil is but God's master fencer to teach us to handle our weapons." Understand, Abram, in going from the land of Ur, the land of the Chaldeans, into the promised land as an act of faith, is only using the faith that God has gifted him. What is happening here in this moment with this famine is God is once again asking him, giving him opportunity to exercise the gift of faith. Now, believer, how will you learn to trust God and rest in his provision of grace in the deepest, darkest, hardest trials of your life if God does not give you the trials to do so? This is not a cruel act. This is a good, loving father giving his son the opportunity to deepen and strengthen his faith. And here, Abram is failing the test. His life is being governed by his circumstances. He's let the famine take control of him, and his choices are a reaction of fear and not a resolution of faith. Right? In the midst of this very real trial, he looks to Egypt. That's where his mind is drawn and his eyes begin to gaze, because he reasons that if he doesn't take his family to Egypt, then they may die in the land of promise. His thinking goes like this: if I don't provide, then who will? I mean, how many times in your life have you come to that very place? If I don't do this, then who will? And that's the failure that underlies this part of Abram's life. If he would have just looked to God, then he would have been reminded when God promised him, "I will." It was the basis of the promises that he made him. "I will bless you. You only need to trust me." You know, I think one of the marvels of the universe is the North Star. One of the reasons is because it just never moves. I mean, that's pretty wild to me, that there is something so stable and fixed in the universe that it's just there for us to see and behold. Like, there you are, night after night. And for centuries, ship captains have been using this star to navigate the seas. I mean, it's absolutely wild to think about it. And even now, when all of our modern instrumentality fails on a ship, you can still use the North Star as a means of navigating, right? The ships, they look to the North Star, it's fixed in the sky, and they navigate even the most treacherous, darkest of seas. When the eye can't even see 5 feet in front of you, there's the North Star allowing you to navigate across the vastness of the sea. It's wild. And I'm pretty sure I just heard a little child say, "Wild." I don't know who you are. Thank you, and I love you. Believer, have you made God's word that fixed point in your life? Make no mistake, famine will come into your life. I don't know what your famine's going to look like, but it's going to bring you to a crossroads. It's going to bring you into dark, deep, treacherous waters. And what will you look to? Because when those moments come, just like it did for Abram, here's what's going to happen. Fear is going to whisper into your ear. Follow me. I know a better, safer, more satisfying way. Just come down to Egypt. Just for a little while. It's how it always begins for us. The promise that we'll only be there for a little while, and then everything will go back to normal. That's the lie of fear. Here's what I want you to understand. When those whispers begin, when fear and doubt creep into your life, you must have God's word to keep you from going astray. The psalmist says that his word is a lamp unto my feet. What the psalmist is saying is that God's word, as I meditate on it day and night, it guides me step by step. I don't live my life into the future. I live my life in the moment. God's word is for today, right now, this crossroads. And just imagine if Abram wouldn't have been so caught up in the promises that were to come, but in the blessings that he was already receiving. Then maybe he would have looked down with the same vigor of faith to trust God in the big things. I know in the end, all things will work out. But do you know that today? Do you know that whatever you're facing now is a part of all things working together in the end for our good and our eternal salvation if you have placed your faith in Christ? Do you have that resolve? And the answer is no, I don't. Because that resolve is not natural to us. It is born of the Spirit. And dear friends, we are meant to keep in step with the Spirit. We were hanging out with some friends this weekend, and I was reminded of something I had said that was encouraging, which was encouraging to me to hear that. Because this thing that I said was born out of my life and my circumstances recently. People have asked me, how can I be praying for you? And that's a fine enough answer. But when enough people begin to ask you, how many different creative ways can you come up with like the deepest spiritual answer you can possibly give? Like, I'll be honest with you. Sometimes I just want to say, like honestly, life is not great and this isn't good. But people, how would you receive that? So you say, doing pretty good, better than I deserve. You know, then we walk on, and everyone's like, yeah, that's not true. So I was thinking, how can I ask people to pray for me in such a way that would be meaningful and timeless in my life? And here's what I came up with. Lord, help me be faithful and obedient in the very next thing. How can I pray for you today? I would ask that you go to the Lord on my behalf and ask him if he would help me to be faithful and obedient in the very next thing. I think it's actually how we're meant to live our life. We entrust the future to God. And so whatever he brings into my life next, that's what I want to be faithful and obedient in. This morning as I was driving here, I prayed, Lord, help me be faithful and obedient as I proclaim your word today. Well, Father, when I go home today, help me to be faithful and obedient when I am with my wife. Help me to be faithful and obedient as a father. And this evening, help me to be faithful and obedient as we live our lives together and put our boys in bed. And when I wake up, help me to be faithful and obedient as someone who works at this church. Help me to be a faithful and obedient co-worker. Help me to be a faithful and obedient searcher of God's scriptures. Help me to be a faithful and obedient child to you. I just want to be faithful and obedient in the next thing. And I trust that he will answer this prayer for me. And do you want to know how he does it? He does it through the application of his word to the circumstances of my life. Well, Tyler, I have already answered your prayer. If you want to know what faith and obedience looks like in your marriage, you need only turn to my word. If you want to know what it looks like to be faithful and obedient as a father, you need only turn to my word. If you want to know what it looks like to be an obedient, a faithful son of God, you need only look to my word. What is the fixed point in your life? Because when your life begins to rage, you must have something that you can look to and that your life is anchored to. Well, as Abram gets closer to Egypt, once again, fear takes hold of him because he realizes there is a problem. And what a problem to have, Abram. His wife is simply too beautiful. And the problem is he knows that Pharaoh will want her. And so what happens is he comes up with this scheme. Because he knows if Pharaoh finds out that this is his wife, then Abram is as good as dead. Pharaoh will kill Abram and he will take Sarai to be his wife. And Abram just knows this. So the plan is they're going to lie. They're going to say that Sarai is his sister. They're going to ride out the famine, and then they're going to go back to the promised land. It's perfect. It's fail-safe. We're going to leave the promised land just for a little bit. We're going to lie, but only halfway, because in Genesis 20, we're going to find out that Abram and Sarai have the same dad. She is technically his sister, but she's also definitely for sure his wife. But it's just a little half lie. We're going to go there, we're going to ride it out, and then we're going to go back. No one will be the wiser. How many times have you gotten yourself in trouble convincing yourself that this will just be for a moment and no one's going to know, it's all going to work out? And here it is playing out before us, our story. The schemers that we are. They're never going to know. Little white lies. And white lies, my friends, are insidious. Because they masquerade as if they're not lies at all. Here's how it goes. Abram isn't killed. Sarai is taken to be one of Pharaoh's wives, and Abram gets rich. And there are so many things wrong with this. There are so many missteps that we can consider. But here's the point of all of this. Abram lost faith in the promises. and now he seems to have lost them completely. That's where we conclude with verse 16. We've said it a few times, but it's widely believed, and I think that this is absolutely the truth. Moses is the one who wrote the book of Genesis. And I think as Moses is thinking about his original audience, so the people of Israel, as they're on the precipice of coming into the promised land, a part of what God is doing through Moses is intending for them to kind of see themselves in Abram. But Abram, his story is told in such a unique way. I mean, seriously, like when you read through it, it's just so matter of fact. There's not a lot of detail. We don't hear from Abram. It's just boom, 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 boom. And we're like, what? I think Moses does that on purpose. I think he does it so that as we read of Abram's failures, as they're snowballing and getting worse and worse and worse, a question gets louder and louder in our head. Right? We can't read it without this question just overwhelming us. How can Abram possibly come back from this? That's the question. And understand, if you've just read this for the very first time, that is absolutely the question. I don't know how this man comes back from this failure. Because if the sea is the analogy, this man just shipwrecked his life. And that's what brings us to truth number two. Believers can rest assured that when we go astray, God will rescue us. Verses 17 through 20. So I don't know how long Abram was in Egypt, but I do know that it must have been agonizing. And I'm sure he was crushed by regret and sorrow, especially as he thought about what he'd done to Sarai. Again, I don't think we need to be too imaginative, but you don't really have to be. If you're a husband, thinking about having done this to your wife, the misery of this must have been overwhelming. Unto the point of death is how I would feel. But to make matters worse, he's become rich. And yet, even as he has become filthy rich, he knows that he's never going to be truly blessed. He has to contend with the fact that God promised to give him everything. Now he's received, I don't know, maybe above average earthly riches, and he realizes that he's given this up and he's gained this, and he doesn't even have his wife. He has been so unfaithful to the one who promised to give him everything. And now he and his family, they're hopelessly trapped in Egypt. And he probably feels like the promises that he once was clinging to are completely gone. But the truth is, we have no idea what Abram is thinking. We have not heard from him one time except to encourage his wife to lie. We have only the understanding that he was in fear of Pharaoh and he was willing to encourage his wife to lie. We've not heard him call on God for direction. We've not heard him cry out for help. He hasn't turned to God at all. And think about it. In your own life, when are the moments of prayerlessness? Oftentimes they come when you are overwhelmed. And you don't turn to God because you have turned to everything else to try to deal with it. And I think that that simply is what's happening. So as we imagine Abram here in Egypt, it seems like he doesn't even have a relationship with the Lord at all. He's chosen his sin and he has abandoned God. What else are we supposed to think? What other conclusion can we come to? And how many of our stories would look and sound exactly like this one? If it was put on paper for everyone to read, what would the conclusion be? It seems that he doesn't have a relationship with God at all. So how could we think that God hasn't abandoned him? It seems like the only right thing for God to do. This man is hopelessly stuck in Egypt because of his sin. He has abandoned your promises. Why wouldn't you abandon him? If I had to guess, some of you feel that way. You feel you've wrecked your faith to the point of disrepair. And you can't help but think, God will never rescue me from Egypt. Why would he? And if we didn't have the rest of the story, we would believe it's true. This story is about failure. In fact, the failure is so overwhelmingly obvious here that Abram gets rebuked by Pharaoh. The way he has behaved is so bad that Pharaoh rebukes him. He thought he was getting away with his sin, and he was even being rewarded for it. Look at all of the stuff I'm getting because of this. Look how wealthy and happy, and at least I'm healthy. It seems that maybe God is not so upset with this choice after all. But his sin was destroying everything and everyone around him. And the pagan Pharaoh knew it. Even when Abram, blinded by his sin, could not see it. I do wonder what secret sin you think you're getting away with. What are the sins that are in my heart that I feel are just going under the radar? It's not hurting anyone. It doesn't seem that God is too bothered by it. In fact, my life is actually feeling pretty blessed right now. Do not believe the lie that it is inconsequential. It may feel like your sin is paying off, that it's beneficial to you. But what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Your secret sin will not stay secret forever, but you can choose to bring it to the light. And the best news is this: the Lord is faithful and he will forgive you. And if you're a believer, as we just think about Abram and his life and how he's choosing to live his life, I want you to understand something. Your relationship with your sin is a massively big deal. The way that you relate to your sin is either validating the gospel to those around you or denying it. Understand, believer, your life is a witness and a testimony, which means your life is a sermon. It is our responsibility to make sure that our life is not preaching a false gospel. Your relationship with your sin, the way in which you live your life as it relates to sin, is important in terms of your testimony of the gospel to an onlooking world. Does God hate sin? Or is he willing to overlook it while we take a short trip down to Egypt? Listen, we ought to look to Abram's failure and be warned. But I want to make something so very clear to us. As important as it is to take note of Abram, this story is about God. Why did God put Abram's tragic failure on display for all to see? Have you not asked the question yet? Does it have to be here? Like, is this an important part of Abram's life that we see how awful he was in the beginning? Because I would assume that you and I have some awful stories that we would rather keep between us and the Lord. Why is Abram put here for everyone to read for all of eternity? It has been captured in history. Why did God do this? Well, it's not to tear him down or to discourage us, but to show us the abundance of God's grace and the depth of God's mercy. When I was a little boy, I remember that I had really one fear that ruled them all, and it was the fear of broken promises. I don't know how many of you had this fear growing up. I had an intense fear of broken promises, and there is one broken promise in my life that stands out and will stand out forever that rises above all of the other broken promises that I have been the recipient of. And it was when my sister promised me that if I buried my last piece of candy in the dirt, more would grow. And I was young, and I knew even then at that young age, I know this is too good to be true. I know this isn't going to happen, but she promised me. And what I later found out is that she made her promise with her fingers crossed. So from that day forward, I decided to never be fooled ever again. Every promise was double-checked and sealed with an oath. Do you swear? I swear. Cross your heart and hope to die. Stick a needle in your eye. Yeah, that too. I tell you, little kids are just gruesome. Stepping on cracks, breaking our mother's backs, like swearing, hoping to die, all the things. I bought into all of it. Every promise would be sealed with this oath. And it's not because I didn't believe in promises, but because I wanted to know what kind of promise maker I was really dealing with. What I really wanted to know is, are you really going to keep your promise no matter what? God's purpose in showing us Abram's faithlessness is to show us what kind of promise maker he is. This is a story about God. As we read, we're meant to be asking, will God remain faithful when we do not? And why would he? When I fail, will he not fail? Well, in verses 17 through 20, here's what happens as the story comes to its conclusion. The Lord brings plagues upon Pharaoh's house, leading to Sarai's release. Abram gets that embarrassing rebuke that we talked about, and he is commanded to go, which is ironic, because that's the word God used to call Abram into the promised land in the first place. Pharaoh's command is a stinging indictment of Abram's failure. Make no mistake, this is a story of failure. So how did we get here? It's a million-dollar question. I've asked it, I don't know how many times in my Christian life, how did I get here? How did I end up here again? I know we've all felt it. Verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there. That's how. And the consequences of making that choice were devastating. Most of all, the exploitation of his wife, Sarai. And that's what makes verse 17 so gloriously beautiful. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Here's how the story goes. Abram went down, but the Lord. Will God keep his promises? Why would he? What reason does he have to keep his promises? Because we sure can't find any here in Abram's story. And I bet you, if you looked hard enough in your life, you couldn't find any reasons in your own life either, if you're honest. You have failed God time and time again. You have been unfaithful to his word time and time again. Will God keep his promises? Why would he? What reason does he have? Well, if you look back up to verses 1 through 3, you'll notice that none of God's promises begin or end with if. And that's because all of God's promises begin and end with Christ. Even here, we're seeing early on in the Bible the truth that Paul spoke of, that all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. And so we see Abram's disobedience did not result in God revoking his promises, which means neither would his obedience have resulted in God fulfilling them. Because all of God's promises are fulfilled for one reason. Because God sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfectly obedient life and to die a perfectly obedient death according to his eternal plan, so that you and I, failures just like us, might turn to him in faith and know every promise of God as yes. Make no mistake, a believer's faith and obedience are supremely important, but they are simply acts of worship. They do not secure our salvation. They are the proclamation that Christ has. So no doubt some of you feel that your sin is simply too great of a failure for forgiveness. In fact, it may be that you can't even forgive yourself because of what you've done in your life. But I wonder if you've ever considered whether it's too great of a failure for God. Listen, our sin is great. But God's grace is infinitely greater. I love how the Apostle Paul puts it in Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Oh, dear friend, have you looked to Christ for the forgiveness of your sin? For the reconciliation of your every failure? Well, as we close, I want us to consider one final question here, very, very briefly. Was Abram wrong for going to Egypt? Was he wrong for going to Egypt? I mean, his family was in dire straits. It seems, his only hope in the moment. Was it wrong to go to Egypt? Well, let's listen to what Isaiah 31 says. Verse 1, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord." Listen, Abram's failure wasn't simply going to Egypt. It was that he went without asking the Lord. He had embraced his fears. He lost trust in God. And so he started walking by sight and not by faith. And as we conclude, I want to hear the words of another Scottish preacher, one who is still living, Ian Hamilton. And I trust that we will take this and ask the Lord to help us live it out. It says, the very best we could ever do for our families and our friends is not to have our life governed by unexpected circumstances, but always to be shaped and styled by God's unchanging promises and purposes. God, help us. Let me pray. Well, Father, we thank you for this word. We do pray and ask that you would help us, not merely to be encouraged by it, not merely to see that our hope is found in what you have done through Christ, but to then live our lives accordingly. Oh, Father, by your Spirit, work these truths into our hearts and into our lives, that we might be witnesses and testimonies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we deny our sin and take up the righteousness which is Christ that has been given so freely on our behalf. Oh, Father, we thank you for who you are and what you have done, and that you would redeem a failing people like us, that you would keep a failing people like us because of Christ. We thank you and we pray and give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to Cross Point Church in Columbus, Georgia. For more great teaching or more information about Cross Point, visit cpcolumbus.com.